Congregation, when you have a wedding, can I say without exception that what you always do afterwards is you throw a feast for family and for friends, a feast to celebrate, because a wedding is something that's worth celebrating. But a wedding is just one of the occasions in life which we celebrate with a meal, children, food and presents. That's what a birthday is all about, isn't it? Food and presents. Food and presents. Getting to choose what you want to eat and drink. That's what's happened this week for Bryce, didn't it? At the BMX track. Bryce at the BMX track. You invite your friends over and they can celebrate you turning another year older. Or maybe mum and dad go out for dinner once a year to remember their wedding day. Mr. and Mrs. Rietveld celebrated 47 years marriage just a few days ago. Perhaps they did that, but I'm not sure. They go out for dinner? Yep, they did. Okay. Or some of you university students, Alex, when you finish university, when you graduate, or Josh in your studies as well. When it's all over, what do? You go out and celebrate in style. You go out for perhaps for dinner with your parents, enjoy the fact that the hard work is all over and you have accomplished what you set out to do. In congregation here in Isaiah 25, we've just read about another special occasion that's celebrated with a feast. In the light of the New Testament, we can see that Isaiah 25 is talking about Jesus throwing a banquet for us. The party is on Jesus, and this is a party like you have never seen before. Out comes the very best of foods. Out comes case after case of Penfold's Grange or whatever it is that takes your fancy. But before we get to the feast that Jesus has prepared for us, we need to think about something else first. And that is that Jesus ate the meal that we prepared for him. Jesus is throwing us a feast, but before we get there, Jesus ate the meal we prepared for him. Look with me at verse 7. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. Congregation, there are two ways that we can think about the sheet or the shroud that Isaiah speaks of in verse 7. One of the ways we can think of it is in terms of ignorance. We can think of it in terms of spiritual blindness. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 15, "Even to this day when Moses is read, a veil, a sheet, a shroud covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is taken away." You see, up until the time of Jesus, there was great ignorance over all the world. Most of the world. Still a knowledge of God and creation that was never absent, but not a saving knowledge. Satan held sway over the kingdoms of the earth, deceiving them, clouding their hearts, deadening their hearts, deceiving them. We're told here by Isaiah that this destroying of the shroud and the sheet that covers all nations takes place on this mountain. If that was in English and we were just looking around, we'd say, well, what is the mountain that Isaiah is speaking of? Which I think if we'd been reading Isaiah from the beginning of the book right through up until chapter 25, would take our thoughts back to chapter 2. In the last days, Isaiah wrote in chapter 2, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as chief among the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, "Come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his path." Just a few months ago that we remembered Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost, which I believe pictures the beginning of that process, the knowledge of Jesus beginning to spread to the nations. All the nations under heaven were gathered together on that day. They hear the gospel in their own language. And spiritual light begins to shine, it begins to dawn. And as God's people go out from Jerusalem, sometimes willingly, other times a little less willingly, but because of persecution, as they go out from there, the message turns back the shroud, the sheet of ignorance. The seed is sown. As the book of Acts goes on to say throughout its entirety, the seed, some of it falls in good soil and produces a rich and plentiful harvest. But there's also a second way that we can think of the shroud and sheet, and that is we can think of it in terms of the shroud of death. That is the curse of death, the curse that our first parents, Adam and Eve, inflicted upon the perfect world that God created. But while our sin, while our disobedience vandalized the world that God had made, it replaced death in the place of life. God, as we know, didn't just stand by and let events take their course. God promised to send a Savior to take away the curse, to end the curse, to deflect the curse of death away from us. We remember, not at Pentecost, but each year at the time of Easter, Jesus suffered for us in our salvation. He died upon the cross. He took the curse upon himself. He swallowed up. He devoured the death that we deserved. And so we prepared a meal of sin, a meal for Jesus that cost him his own life. His body broken for us. His blood poured out for us as he drank the cup of God's wrath, as he drank it down to its very last dregs. It was you. It was me. It was us. We prepared a meal of death for Jesus. As we sometimes sing, and indeed we are going to sing this evening shortly after the sermon, we sing these words, don't we? Who was the guilty? Who brought this upon you? It is my treason, Lord, that has undone you. 'Twas I, Lord Jesus, I it was denied you. I crucified you. Friends, Jesus swallowed up death for us upon the cross of Calvary. The Christian message doesn't end at the cross. It doesn't end with sadness. It doesn't end with defeat. Evil doesn't prevail against good. Death does not conquer life. But rather in swallowing up death, Jesus conquers death. So we read in 1 Corinthians 15 about how Jesus now mocks death. Listen to these words. Words, again, of eating. 1 Corinthians 15, death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your sting? Where, O death, is your victory? Jesus ate the meal of death that we prepared for him. Yet he triumphed in it. He triumphed in it. And Jesus ate the meal of death, the meal that we prepared for him, so that secondly, we might rejoice and eat the feast he has prepared for us. Jesus eats first, and he eats the meal of death, so that we might rejoice and eat the feast that he's prepared for us. The first thing we see from verse 6 in our text is this is not a feast for just a few people. This is not a feast intended by God for just one group of people or a very small group of people, but a feast prepared by God for all peoples and for all nations. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich food for all peoples. We're going to participate in what we might describe as an entree of that feast today. A sampling and a foretaste as we eat around the table. As we come forward, as we eat around the table, Jesus is the one who is our host, not me. We are the guests of Jesus at a banquet that remembers his victory over the grave, a meal of triumph, a meal of joy. Friends, these are things worth celebrating. And as I picture the scene in my mind, I see celebrating, I see rejoicing on high. Not the sort of rejoicing that might just be a bit of home baking or Coles baking on the table for coffee after church. But no, that's not the sort of meal, that's not the sort of feast that Isaiah pictures for us. He pictures for us a feast like this, a feast of rich food, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats, and the finest of wines. And one of the best feasts or banquets that Lydia and I have ever enjoyed was when we visited a Baptist monastery in Geelong. A Baptist monastery... I didn't know they existed up until that time. I was told at the time, I've never checked to see whether it's true, there are only three in the world, three Baptist monasteries. And what a special occasion that was for us. We remembered the victory of Jesus over the grave with a short service, and then we feasted with them throughout the afternoon. And they had a spit roast, they had baked potatoes covered in lashings of gravy, they had fresh vegetables, there was good wine. It was a Baptist monastery, but they had good wine nonetheless. They were better students of the Bible than of their Baptist tradition. And that was just such a wonderful day of feasting. This was, as they pictured it, every year they would have a feast on Easter Sunday to celebrate what God had done, to celebrate his goodness. Not just a little meal or something, but a feast, a banquet. And as I was reflecting on that this week, my thoughts turned to the rules for tithing in the Old Testament. I think it's a little bit of an odd connection for me to make. And you might guess that I'm thinking of money, but I'm not. Because the Bible commanded a portion of the tithe to be used to spend up big for a banquet each year. You may not believe me. You can go home and look it up afterwards in Deuteronomy 14. If you're doubting whether the Bible really says that, let me just quote a little from Deuteronomy 14. This is what God said to his people back in the Old Testament. Use the silver, that is, you must remember, of course, that tithing or the produce might have been grain, it might have been animals, and they were going out to Jerusalem to meet with all God's people for a big feast, and that's a very long way to take some oxen, or to take a tenth of all the grain harvest that you might have had. A long way. They didn't have big trucking. So what God said was, look, if it's a long way away, you sell part of your tithe and convert it to silver, and use the silver to buy whatever you like. Cattle, sheep, wine or other fermented drink, or anything you wish, then you and all your household shall eat there in the presence of the Lord your God and rejoice. Deuteronomy 14, if you want to look it up afterwards. Which leads me to ask and reflect, do we really do feasting very well today? We do wedding feasts well, but Why don't we banquet annually to remember the highlights reel of salvation, if you like? And Christmas dinner is one place that we've made a start. We've made a start in that avenue, but surely we could do more, not just as our own little families, but as a church family. I don't know quite what that would look like. Maybe spiritual growth for us this year would look like gratitude to God around a banqueting table. Maybe that's what it'll look like in your family. You might invite some folk from church around one Sunday or some other day of the week just to give thanks to God for his blessings to you in Jesus. To train our hearts to rejoice. To rejoice not only in the now, but to rejoice in a feast that is still to come. For the feast of the Lord's Supper looks forward to another banquet that once again celebrates a wedding. The wedding of Jesus. The wedding of Jesus to his bride, the church. The day at the end of time when we, the Lord's people, have been made spotless, made as beautiful as a bride on her wedding day. As we read in Revelation before, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. These are the true words of God. So on behalf of God this evening, who's called me to be a spokesman, I'm extending that invitation to you as well. To everyone who's here today, I'm inviting you to a wedding celebration that is still to come, the wedding celebration of the Lamb. While you are blessed, Revelation tells us, blessed are those, John writes there, who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. While you are blessed if you're invited to receive the blessing, you still need to RSVP. And to RSVP isn't difficult. It's one of the easiest things, and yet at the same time you could say one of the hardest things to do in the world. Yes, I'm coming. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Trust in Him to save you and to bring you to God. And there's no reason why any of us who are here this evening should delay in responding to that invitation. Why wait another day and miss out? Why put it off? You might forget. Turn to Jesus and join us on that day as we feast with Jesus around the table. And join us as we look ahead to that feast, as we look ahead to that feast that's still to come. Friends, on the day of that wedding feast that we are looking forward to, looking ahead to, there will be no more death and no more tears. And all causes for bitterness and for crying will have been taken away. As Isaiah writes in there in verse 8, the Sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He'll remove disgrace from the peoples of His people from all the earth. We will dwell with God forever. Dwell with Him in love. Dwell with Him in joy. So brothers and sisters, this evening God's Word calls us to rejoice, to celebrate, to rejoice in His salvation. For we trusted in Him and He saved us. He saved us through Jesus in whom we have put our hope. Jesus who suffered for our sins upon the cross. Jesus who was raised to life on the third day. We trust Him to save us today. We rejoice today, this Lord's Day, as we share a foretaste of that feast that's to come around the Lord's table. As we look forward to the final day, the day of final rejoicing, the day of final triumph. People of God, in the words of verse 9, surely this is our God. We trusted in Him and He saved us. This is the Lord and we trusted in Him. Let us rejoice and be glad in His salvation. Amen.